So with that in mind, I want to come to Numbers 20. And I've just entitled this, There Are Consequences for Not Following God Fully. I'm going to be honest with you this morning. God has an expectation for you and me that has never changed. And that expectation is He wants us to follow Him fully. Not partially, not half-heartedly, not sporadically. He wants us fully to follow Him. 100%. 100% of the time. And that never changes. God doesn't expect anything less than that, than to be followed fully. And we're going to learn that in this chapter. Once again, you know, we're 38, 39 years into this now. By the time we get to Numbers 20, they've been in the wilderness that long. And they're in a place called Kadesh, which is in a place called the wilderness of Zin, Z-I-N, which is somewhere in the southwestern part of the Sinai Peninsula. And there they are in this place where they started the journey, and now they've come full circle. It's funny how Greg mentioned that, you know, you start not knowing anything, you learn all this stuff, and you come back, you don't know anything. And that's exactly kind of what happened with Israel. They started, went around, boom, they come back. What have they learned? Well, we're going to learn today not a whole lot. And that's where it all began. And when we come to this chapter, we see that Miriam dies, Moses' sister. Aaron dies, Moses' brother. And it's kind of like the end of the old generation. And you remember when God said that this generation will die except for who? Joshua and Caleb. So that meant this generation that was going to die included Miriam, included Aaron, and will include Moses. And all three of them had failed in one respect to follow God fully, even though they weren't guilty of that in the beginning, 39 years earlier. So let's take a look at this and see how the leaders also fell to the same temptation as the people and what we can learn about this. And like any good message, there are 3 points for you this morning, okay? No poem at the end, though. Sorry. Complaining about your life is charging God with negligence. When you do that, since God is in charge, you're claiming He's negligent. So let's see how that point unfolds here in verse 1. Notice, then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin, that is in southwestern Sinai Peninsula somewhere, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried. So the 40-year wanderings now are ended where it began, at, as I said earlier, this place called Kadesh. They're going to leave Kadesh, we'll see in a few moments, and they're going to travel due east. And this through the peninsula, south of the Dead Sea, and they're going to make their way to what's called the Transjordanian Highway, or the King's Highway in this passage. They're going to then go due north, go past the Dead Sea, and once they've gone past the Dead Sea, they're going to go back due west, cross the Jordan River, and head to Jericho. So that's what's going. Those are the immediate events in front of them over the next several months as they prepare to leave this staging area in Kadesh nearly 40 years later from where they originally began. We know this is near the end of the 40 years of wilderness wandering because Aaron dies later in the chapter. And we know from Numbers chapter 33, verse 38, that it says that his death occurred in the 40th year after the sons of Israel had come from the land of Egypt. So Miriam is about 130 years old when she died. She was about 10 years old or so when Moses was born. You remember, she was a little girl on the edge of the Nile River. And she was watching over that little basket floating there in the Nile amongst the reeds, watching Pharaoh's daughter. And her handmaidens come across this little bed of reed where Moses, the baby Moses, was in. And they take the baby out of the water, and Pharaoh's daughter has compassion for this little baby. And so Miriam comes alongside and says, "Would you like me to get a nursing maid?" And of course, this is how Moses' mother nurses her own son, because of Miriam's intervention at about 10 years of age in this whole episode. Well, here she is now, about 130. She also, unfortunately, was involved in the rebellion against Moses back in Numbers chapter 14. But her death is recorded without any qualifications or any kind of epitaph. But she died with the rebellious generation. We know that from the beginning. So we have a sandwich here. We have Miriam's death in the beginning. We have Aaron's death in the end. And we have Moses in between, Moses' failure in between. So it's kind of a sad chapter that concludes the 40 years that shows us that somehow this rebellion and this lack of following God had infiltrated even the very ranks of the leadership during this 40-year travel. In verses 2 and 3, they assembled themselves, that is the people, against Moses. Once again, here we go. There was no water for the congregation, so they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. And so we have a problem. They're in the middle of nowhere. I don't know if you've ever been in the Sinai Peninsula, but it is the middle of nowhere. They have no water. And they decide, instead of praying about it, to do what they've always done, to go after the leaders God raised up. And so they come after them. And notice in verse 3, it says, the people thus contended with Moses. That word contended goes with the same word that was given to this very spot in verse 13. It says, these were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord. And so the word Meribah is the word contend. So we have another spot named in this 40 years of wandering that reminds the Israelites of their rebellious contention against Moses, coming to him. And so it's a far more serious thing than just grumbling. This is a directed, intentional affront. And notice they say that, they get really dramatic. They say to Moses, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord." It really was kind of absurd for them to want to give themselves the death sentence, and that's exactly what God did. He took them at their word, and so they were dying in the wilderness, and so the rest of them said, "Wish we would have died there too." And so in verses 4 and 5, here is their dispute with Moses. It's a conjunction, the word "why." You see it twice. "Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place?" Now, this is obviously another complaint. They decide, we don't have any water, and furthermore, we want to get a few more things off of our chest. Okay? While we're at it. And you can just kind of sense the tension going on here as they bring their complaint and their contention before Moses. And to highlight that, notice what they say in verse 5, the end of verse 5. "This is not a place where we belong." Notice, it's not a place of grain, we would say wheat, figs, we might say pears, vines, we would say grapes, or pomegranates, we might say apples. Or if you're in the south of Florida, you might say oranges. "Nor is there water to drink on top of it." And so you can get the sense that they're just unloading. They're letting Moses have it and Aaron. And this is mostly the new generation, okay? We're almost 40 years into this gig. This is like the new generation, 20 years and older, when they left Egypt. Now many of them pushing 60 and many younger. Somebody said the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? The new generation was as belligerent as the previous. Apparently upset with the location Moses had chosen. Notice they describe it as into this wilderness, and then they call it this wretched place, and that's probably true. No doubt about it. But they had forgotten that God is leading this entourage. They look all around at their situation and decide that somebody's messed up. It's interesting that they seem to have had little respect for Moses' decisions, and that led to these audacious charges against Moses. This was a challenge of his leadership. And actually, verse 13, as I read a few moments ago, it says that they were contending with the Lord, even though it was Moses. Which is what happens, by the way, every time we complain about our circumstances. Our circumstances are part and parcel in the plan of God. So we look at our circumstances, we look around and we say, I'm in the wilderness. We look around and we say, this is a wretched place. And we decide to look at God and shake our fist in His face and say, what's up? But what's up is God is working His plan through your circumstances. That's what's up. That's what God's doing. God's doing what God's doing, and He's doing it through His plan. And His plan is articulated many times through our circumstances. God's in charge of those in that sense, that they're fulfilling His plan for us. But we're in charge of our response to them. We're in charge of that. And God seems to take it personally when we look around at our lives and we see circumstances just don't seem to be measuring up, and we want to shake our fist in His face and we want to contend with God. Now, God's big, of course. He's a big God. He's got big shoulders. It's not like God can't take it. I mean, He took it from Jonah. He took it from Habakkuk. He took it from Peter. He could take it from you. But the question is, should He be taking it at all? That's the question. Should He be taking it at all? So in verses 6 to 8, Moses, what's he do? Moses and Aaron, they went into the doorway of the tent of meeting and they fell on their faces, which I'm going to suggest is where we should go when we realize we have nowhere else to go. That's where we should go. From the presence of our troubles into the presence of God's Word and prayer. That's where we should go. And when Moses and Aaron did that, God said, take the rod that you have, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock that it may yield its water. Did you catch that? Speak to the rock. I don't know what rock he's referring to. I'm sure there was a rock there that Moses knew God was referring to. But I want you to speak to the rock and it will yield its water. God takes it personally when we question His sovereignty in our lives. And God's sovereignty is displayed through the outworking of His plan in our lives, which is through the circumstances of our lives. God is always working to meet our needs through the circumstances that come. Many times those circumstances are random chance events that happen because that's life. Other times they're the direct outcome of choices that we make. That's as it ought to be. Whatever they are, God uses those as a laboratory to shape and weave us into men and women of God. So the question is, as you look at your life, as your life is being reviewed day in and day out, are you charging God with negligence? That's the question. As we get into verse 9, we learn this. You don't fully follow God when taking matters into your own hand. Now, you know, as you look at your life and you look at your circumstances and you say, this is a wilderness, you know, this is a wretched place, and I can understand you saying that because many circumstances are just like that, aren't they? The temptation is to take matters into our own hands. Okay? Now, when we do that, understand we're not fully following God. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 9. Moses took the rod and he gathered the assembly before the rock. Everything's A-okay so far. But notice what happens. He then called them, "You rebels." Now, frankly, on one level, I don't blame him. Do you? "You rebels." I mean, I don't want to read too much into the text, okay? Because I just want to say what the text is saying. But you get the sense that Moses has had enough. We're 40 years into this, and now this new generation is contending with him. I mean, they're just going after him, and they're just laying it all out. To Moses' credit, he goes to the tent of meeting and falls on his face before God and gets some direction. But then when he gets up again, he begins to fully obey God, but you begin to see some cracks here. "You rebels," he says. And that word "rebel" means exactly what it means. You guys are charting your own course. And you're being belligerent. It's a harsh address, but obviously it's well earned, no doubt about it. But then Moses takes credit for what God would do. He says, "Shall we bring water for you from this rock?" Now, resenting the Israelites' challenge is one thing. But he now seems to not just have lost his temper, but to have lost his perspective. Because at this point, it says in verse 11, he struck the rock twice with his rod. And in this, he disobeyed God. He disobeyed God. Verse 12, God intervenes. God declared that Moses and Aaron, the leaders, have not believed me. Struck the water, by the way, when he struck the rock with the rod twice, notice in verse 11, water did come forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. God did what he said he would do, in spite of what Moses did. But God says, because you've not believed me, to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. That's an interesting comment that God makes. And by the way, God characterizes this not just as unbelief, but notice in verse 24, when he announces that Aaron's going to die, he says, "It's because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah," the waters of contention. You contended with me. And so God equates unbelief, which is the failure to understand what God said is true, he equates that with rebellion. So we can understand better what Moses failed to do. He was supposed to act in the way God called him to act, and because he didn't, God wasn't seen as distinct or different or unique amongst the people. He says, "You did not treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel." You gave the impression that God was capricious and hostile. In other words, that God was very human, like the rest of us when we get all upset. We should be aware of how we project the image of God to our disciples. Moses was punished for his disobedience. It seems pretty steep. Notice the end of verse 12. He was barred from entering the promised land. God said to Moses, "Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them." Now, stop for a moment and think about that. Moses has been doing this for 40 years. He's now nearly 120 years of age. And the one thing that this trip was all about was entering into the promised land. That was what the whole thing was all about. And God said to Moses, because of what you've done, it ain't going to happen for you. It's not going to happen. Wow. Verse 13, God decides to prove himself holy anyway. And of course, it says, those were the waters of Meribah because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and the Lord proved himself holy among the people. God kept himself unique and distinct by doing what he said he would do. He kept his word to the people. God acted powerfully even though Moses had intercepted God's distinct role with the people. So the question of the chapter so far is, what exactly was the sin of Moses, and what would it be today for us? We know that the sin of Moses kept him from entering into the land, right? That he longed to see. He longed to be in and see. Now some say it was because Moses took credit for what God had done previously. Remember he said, we're going to strike this rock. We are. So some people think that was it. Possibly it could be, but it seems unlikely to me. You know, Moses had a friendship with God. He's not going to purposefully put himself in a position where he wants to be seen more than God does. He was caught up in a moment, and that moment caught up with him. Most obviously, it's clear that Moses made several mistakes. The most clear mistake is that he violated a direct command from God. God had said very clearly, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation and speak to the rock. But Moses instead lifted his hand, struck the rock twice, and I'm going to suggest here was his sin. What he did was not follow the word of God fully. He didn't follow the word of God fully. Now in chapter 32, verses 11 and 12, it says that none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Why? For they, it says, did not follow me fully, except Caleb and Joshua, for they have followed the Lord fully. The same was true of the kings, of King Saul, for instance, in in 1 Samuel 15:23. Samuel said to him, you did not follow the word of the Lord. And in 1 Kings 11:6, it says of Solomon, and Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father. God told Moses his sin was, you've not believed me. You've not held up my holiness amongst the people. And when Aaron died, he said, you rebelled against me. This is because you broke faith with me, God says, in the presence of the Israelites, down in verse 25 and 26. Therefore, you won't see the land, and only from a distance. So what was this rebellion? It's to paraphrase God's word, or to change it slightly, and to act in unbelief, and to question the holiness of God. The application is, I think, for us today, obviously there's no promised land for us to enter into like it was for Moses. So Moses had an immediate consequence to not following God fully. But what about us? I think the application is the possibilities of rewards, losing rewards from God every single day when we do not follow him fully. Fully. In heaven, I think believers will have many regrets that they did not follow God fully. The lesson is clear. Grace is never a ground for complacency or presumption. Grace is God's selective favor. He selectively favored Moses and Aaron. We should never presume upon the grace of God and assume that we can violate the Word of God in any way. God expects full compliance, 100%. And when we're careless because of sinful neglect, or we sin away our choices, we forever lose the privileges of our calling. Not our salvation. Our salvation's a gift. We don't earn it. But our opportunities for service in the kingdom of God, our possibilities for usefulness by God, our contribution to the ongoing purposes of God, are impacted when we don't follow God fully. Now, interesting, in 2 John 1:8, here's what it says. John says to his readers, "But receive a full reward." A full reward. Let me encourage you this morning to think about how fully you are complying with the Word of God. That's God's expectation. I wish I could make it less. I wish I could kind of, you know, jimmy around a little bit and say, hey, you know, well, we have a disclaimer over here, and, well, we've got a, you know, something over there, but I can't do that. You go all the way back to the Old Testament, and God says, I expect to be obeyed fully. That's what God's looking for. Now, the chapter ends with this little caveat, and I put the point this way. Those related to you can become your greatest antagonist when it comes to following God fully. In verses 14 to 17, we read, partially we read this, "Please," Moses says to the Edomites, "let us pass through your land. We will not pass through the field or through the vineyard. You know, we're not going to pick things. We're not going to take your grapes and your pomegranates. We promise you. We will not even drink water from a well in your country, your territory. We will go along to the king's highway, not turning to the right or left until we pass through your territory." Now, it seems like a legitimate request. They're down here in Kadesh. They want to make their way now to the promised land. They seem like the generation has passed. It's time to do that. So Moses appealed to the Edomites. By the way, the Edomites are their brothers, their blood brothers and sisters. They were the descendants of Esau. You remember Jacob and Esau? They were descendants of Jacob's brother. So they're blood relatives. In 18 to 21, what happens? Edom, the king of Edom, however, sent an envoy and said, "You shall not pass through us, or I will come out with a sword against you." And actually, they sent a large army out to block the Israelites from going. It was a show of force, it was a show of numbers, a show of weapons to intimidate the Israelites. Moses deals with them this way because they are relatives. They are the Edomites, cousins. They were not Canaanites living in the land of Israel. God had commanded them to destroy the Canaanites. But this antagonistic attitude characterized Edom toward Israel for its entire history. Here the history is just beginning. Once they settle on the land, the Edomites become one of their greatest enemies. They always align themselves with the Philistines or the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Amorites. Always Edomites in these armies coming after the Israelites. Finally, God had enough of it. And he said, because of your antagonism, I'm going to bring an end to the nation of Edom. And that's the whole book of Obadiah. I don't know when the last time you read Obadiah or not. Obadiah is just one chapter. But it's all about the demise of the Edomites because of their unwillingness to assist the Israelites at this time. In 22 to 29, it concludes, "Now when they set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation came to Mount poor. And I gave you a map, and if David has it, I think we can put it up here on the screen. And I'm sorry it's not the best quality, but I thought I'd give you a little geography lesson so that you can maybe see. You probably saw it on your email, correct? But down here, you see the line going up this way. That's supposed to be an arrow going up here. Well, down here in the bottom is where Mount Hor is and where Kadesh is, and that's where they're staged. And Moses had asked the Edomites if they could make their way this way, all the way over to here, and then up the King's Highway that way. So they were going to go this way, an easier route. And the Edomites blocked them off from going there and said, no, you're not going this way. So they had to make their way straight due east, and it wasn't the easiest trip. There was a way to get there, but you're talking limestone hills and ridges and mountains, and it was constantly up and down, till they finally got up across the southern, that's the Dead Sea here, across the Dead Sea up to the King's Highway, which was a ridge route up on the top of the mountains on the other side of the Jordan River. And so they're beginning now this trip eastward, south in the southern part of Israel, south of the Dead Sea, up to this highway to begin their trip north to eventually go directly west back into the land. That's what is being described here. And all of this to show us the struggle of the Israelites even after the 40 years to get where they needed to go. Nobody's given them any help, not even their relatives. Nobody wants them around. And we're going to see that when they finally get up here and begin to make their way, they're going to end up in battles with other nations and people groups. Nobody wants them around. God's got to protect them all the way, and yet he's having problem with them themselves. I mean, you know, when is enough enough? And so they begin this journey, and then it says the Lord spoke to Moses and says that Aaron will be gathered to his people. And that's the end of the chapter. And when Aaron died, all the congregation saw that Aaron had died. In verse 29, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. He too died with a rebellious generation. So this chapter brings us to the end of the wilderness wanderings, or almost to the end. The generation has passed away. The leadership, at least Miriam and Aaron, are gone. Moses still has to finish his task. God will allow him to see the promised land but not enter it, and then he will be gone. And so we're ending the final stage here of this entire trip. Well, so what? Well, so what? Well, understand that God is looking for those fully devoted to him. Fully devoted. Not partially, but completely. Let me read for you 2 Chronicles 16:9. It's in your notes. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Who is that? Well, Isaiah has something to say about that in Isaiah 66:2. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. My suggestion this morning for all of us is that we follow God and we follow his word fully, 100%. Our gracious Father, we come to you this morning in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. It's a bit sobering to work through this chapter and to understand the fullness of your expectations. And you've been consistent with this. Your Son, the Lord Jesus, in his own ministry made it very clear that unless we're willing to sell all that we have, unless we're willing to even give up our own lives. We can't be his disciple. Jesus said, if you don't hate your mother and your father, your husband or wife, your children, even your own life, you're not worthy of me. And so as we track through Scripture, both Old and New Testament, Father, it's clear that you demand and expect full devotion 100% of the time. And Father, I believe all of us here sincerely want that. It's daunting. We look at our circumstances and we look at our situations and we wonder, how can that happen? But I believe we're all willing to want that. So, Father, I pray that you'd work in us and that we work on ourselves and that we've continued to study your word and determined to become men and women, husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, committed to full devotion to you and your word. Please help us and assist us so that we can. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.